got one thing to say this evening, but I want to build up to that kind of like crescendo, hitting a target. If you were in the artillery, in the army, I want all our guns, as it were, to be aimed on one particular thing. But in order to get there, we want to shoot a number of other things on the way. But basically, I'm saying there's one big thing that we want to get from this passage today to do with rights. And it's a very difficult thing. In fact, it's a miracle, really, if any of us take it on board. Okay, that's what we're talking about. So I need to pray. I think we all need to pray for God's help as we want to engage with this part of the Bible. Let me pray. God, our Father in heaven, we believe that your word, the Bible, is your word. That your Holy Spirit, who caused it to be written, is here now to help us not just to understand it, but for your word and what you say to transform our thinking, our agendas, and our lives. So we look to you now, Lord, please, will you humbly pray? Would you speak to us? And please, would you change us for your greater glory? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're thinking about rights, and this is the second in this series. God, rights, and the gospel. What has God and what has the Christian message, the gospel, got to do with rights? There is, of course, the right to privacy. There's the right to a particular standard of living that many of us think that we have. There's a right to health care, right to a day off, annual leave, to work, to get married, to a fair trial, to vote, to choose your education. There are gay rights, animal rights, women's rights, father's rights, human rights. And as we acknowledged last week, rights are good. If we ignore rights, then there would be even more injustice in the world than there is. I think we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? If we ignored rights, there would be even more injustice in our world. But we also have to be honest and acknowledge that everything that is good can be perverted. That's true of money, which we're thinking about in the mornings at the moment, wealth. It's true of sex. It's true of education. It's true of religion. And it's true of rights. So rights are good, but rights can also be bad and ugly. As Chris was alluding to perhaps a little bit earlier on in his Christian story, Christian testimony. So a little bit of history, just to kind of like introduce you, as it were, to one character in history. There was a recovery of the idea of human rights in Europe in and around the 1920s and the 1930s. There was this recovery of thinking about rights. Of course, thinking about human rights and justice goes all the way back. I mean, I could give you quotes from Aristotle, the Greek Cicero, the Roman philosopher and politician, Paul the Apostle. There's various things we're going to come to in a moment. But there was this revival just sort of pre-Second World War. And it was all sharpened up in the 40s after the Second World War, after the atrocities of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis in World War II. This morning in the Bible talk, Crofty quoted the Pope, and I'm going to balance things up now by quoting an archbishop, the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple. Picture of him coming up on the screen behind me if it's not already there. He warned about the dangers that he saw in the way that human rights were developing. And he was actually Archbishop of Canterbury during the Second World War. And he feared what he called an ultra-liberalism that would shape things and eventually lead to the point where the goal in life would be the right to be totally free. Free, untrammeled, to do anything I want. To live just as I please. That's what William Temple feared. Now, move it on 80 years. We say the guy was a prophet. Could he see a little bit into the future? May not have panned out exactly as he thought, but I think he had the finger on the pulse. It's almost a universal belief now amongst Westerners today that we have the right to be, to do, and to have pretty well whatever we want. As long as, in brackets, small print, we don't hurt anybody, whatever that might mean. It seems somewhat similar, I suppose, in some ways, to the ancient Greek ideal, another photo coming up on the screen, where a man or woman aims to stand alone at the top of the mountain shouting, "I am free." But what does God say? The Bible teaches us that the supreme absolute for the Christian is not rights and freedom. The supreme absolute for a human being, according to the Bible, is a knowledge of God and His goodness and His grace, and a relationship with Him, that we know Him as our Father and we His children. The great supreme thing that God would have of every man and woman is that by faith we are yoked to and united with Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, whose service is perfect freedom. Only in being a slave to God, only by being a servant and a follower of Jesus Christ, does the Bible, God's word, say is perfect freedom. It's a conundrum. The Bible, the Christian message, is full of all sorts of tensions and all sorts of things held together that sometimes we'd think, well, how do those two things go together? But remove one of them and Christianity actually falls apart. And that's one of the great things, that in being a servant of Christ is the only place of there being freedom. So the modern world, on the one hand, and this is related a little bit to what Dave was saying last week, wants freedom from. And the question which Chris asked last week, and Dave asked him again just a moment ago, was the emphasis that God wants us to have in our minds is not freedom from, but freedom for. The world wants freedom from, but God wants us to engage with the idea of freedom for what? Freedom for selfless servant living. And like I said in the introduction, the reason we needed to pray is it is an absolute miracle for any human being to move from that position when we want to be free from this, that and the other, to being free for servanthood is an absolute miracle. You would never go down that route naturally. It is an absolute miracle of God. And we'll only understand it through His word, and we'll only get it and live it by God's Holy Spirit applying that to our hearts and our lives. That's the only way that any of us will change. And that is the call. It's the gospel. The gospel of God changes us. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 19. If you've not got the Bible open, please open it again so you can check what I'm saying with the words of the Bible in front of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 19. Paul says this: "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." So he talks about freedom and a choice in that freedom to make himself an absolute servant of everybody else. And what brings that about? It's the gospel, the message of Christianity, the message of Jesus. The gospel, the message of Jesus, radically turns our views of rights upside down. And just so to make sure we're clear, remind it from my own heart, we always need to be reminded of the basic message of Christianity, the gospel. Let's just remind us of that. What is the gospel? The gospel, if I summarize it this way, it is that the perfect Son of God, the ruler of the universe, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died in our place on the cross. He took upon himself The believer's sin is rebellion against God. He bore God's justifiable anger upon the believer's sin, upon himself. But that wasn't the end of it. He died. He rose again, demonstrating that he is the Son of God, the Lord of life. He is able to cleanse sin, forgive, and give us eternal life beyond death. Jesus ascended back into heaven, and one day he will return as king. He'll return as judge of us all. And the Christian does not fear that day when Jesus returns as king and judge of all. No, the Christian actually looks forward to it. Why? Because what Jesus has done has set us free. Set us free from sin, set us free from guilt, set us free from judgment, set us free from punishment, and ultimately we will be finally free from death. We are free. Free now to be servants, just like our Lord who served us. See the dynamic there? It's not just that Jesus did these things in history, but he brings into our very lives this very transforming thing, power, to change us about to be like him ourselves. And it is this radical change that we see Paul describing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you want a fuller idea of what's going on, we've been going through 1 Corinthians in the morning, and you can log on to the website and you can pick up sermons on 1 Corinthians 9 that look a little bit more in detail in the context of this chapter. I'm not going to do that now. Our focus is this evening upon rights and what this will teach us about rights. So we see Paul, like I say, a radical Christian view of freedom and rights in Paul's decisions and his lifestyle. Paul, who wrote this, the early Christian leader, wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. He had a whole different motivation in life. If you look at verse 16, he says this, "For if I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He wrote these words in the context of a totalitarian regime where most Christians had no rights at all. And Paul was a Roman citizen. He had a few rights. And we read in the book of Acts, another book in the Bible, that he used those rights when appropriate. But here he does not say, woe is me if I don't get the right job. He doesn't say, woe is me If I don't get free medical care at the point of delivery. He doesn't say, woe is me if I don't get a holiday this year. He doesn't even say, woe is me if I don't get out of prison, which is actually what he ended up happening to him. He doesn't say ever, woe is me if I don't end up going to my death for serving my Lord. No, he says, woe is me if I start speaking the gospel. That's his priority. See, he understands Jesus. He understands what Jesus has done for him. And that's transformed his life to become a servant of others. It's absolutely wonderful, and it is striking. In Christ, Paul was free, and his overriding motivation was other people's freedom. In working for other people's freedom in God, he was willing to actually give up his own rights and not to claim his rights. So let's engage a little bit more. There are three things to bring out about Paul before we kind of like sew things up with a conclusion. First of all, the right to fair pay. This is simple justice. Fair pay for a fair job done. Christian workers, Christian leaders, like everyone else, have a right to be paid a fair pay for their work, for their ministry. And Paul says this is absolutely logical. Look at verse 7 of the chapter. He says, soldiers don't soldier at their own expense. No, they get paid to be decent soldiers. Verse 7, and you can look at verse 10 as well, farmers eat the fruit that their land produces. Verse 7, shepherds drink milk from their flocks. It's all very straightforward, isn't it? It's logical, but Paul says in verse 8 that it's not just logical. Do I say these things on a human authority? Yeah, I mean, it is logical. It's a human authority thing going on here. But it's not just logical and human authority. It is spiritual. He goes on in verse 8 to verse 12, and he says this. Does not the law say the same, the law of God? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. It is for oxen that God is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? So it's plain, it's plain logic, and it's simple, it's straightforward. Poor little person, was that you, Dan? I reckon you pushed her off there. That's certainly what she's saying. That was, Dan, you bad man. No, it wasn't, for the recording, it wasn't Dan, okay. She jumped off the chair without a parachute, which we all do. Where were we? The right to fair pay, it is absolutely logical. It's a human authority thing going on. It's natural law, we might say. Aristotle might say, or Cicero, the Roman philosopher. But here Paul says it's not just natural law. It's not just there in human logic, but it is a spiritual matter as well. That those who are paid by the church for the work that they do should be paid a fair wage. And I, Dave works for the church, Louise works for the church, we are very thankful that our supplies are provided by the church. But Paul resigned this right. In his context, he decided to forego the right to pay. And look at what he says in the second part of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And he says as well, look on at verse 15. But I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing, just in case they think, well, he's trying to, you know, wheedle a gift out of them now, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. He really wanted to make sure that the gospel was free at the point of delivery. That's part of the reason why we don't take an offering up in our Sunday services. We want people to know that the gospel really is free. It's for you. It's what God has done for you. You don't have to buy it. I think there were things going on in the background here that Paul was aware of in Corinth, that he wanted to make sure they knew they couldn't buy this. It's a free gift of God to them. So I thank God for Chris and what he shared earlier on about working basically for the church at the moment, 2 or 3 days a week, training, leading our children's ministry, and doing that voluntarily. I thank God for Fee Bronston, who works long hours during the week, leading our women's ministry. She does that voluntarily, and gladly she does it voluntarily. The right to fair pay. Paul had a different motivation that led him to resign it. Secondly, the right to self-expression. This is hugely significant, to wear what I want and to act how I choose. Tracy Williams' photograph on the screen behind is furious that her teenage daughter, Kaya, is being threatened with lessons in isolation for wearing a tongue piercing to school. Oh, that's terrible. Paul actually resigned his rights to self-expression. We'll see that in verses 19 to 22. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jew I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law, myself, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. That I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might win some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, he says. In my younger days, some Christians became sort of the back end of the hippie era into the 70s. Some people, Christians, became hippies in order to reach hippies. And quite a few people became bikers to reach bikers. Probably because secretly they wanted to be hippies or bikers. To be honest, I don't know of anyone who became a skinhead to reach skinheads. Seriously, Paul was like his Lord Jesus, who was willing to be known as all sorts of things in order to bring others into God's freedom. He was called a glutton, he was called a drunkard. He mixed with and he ate with tax collectors and sinners without condoning their behavior. He genuinely did become all things to all people in that right way, that he might win us. Thirdly, the right to personal freedom. Again, this is fundamental to international law. It's fundamental to European law. It doesn't just include things like the freedom to smoke in public places outside, but the freedom of movement, the freedom not to be enslaved. Which is why Paul is particularly striking, because we'd say yes to this. We do say yes to it. I do say, don't hear me wrong, I say yes to this. And you do too. But Paul resigned this right. He says something very profound, I think, in verses 26 and 27. And you'll need to get your eyes in a position that might, if Chris Houghton looked across the room at you, would think you need to come and see him tomorrow. So you need to squint in two directions. Look at verse 26 and 27 and at the bottom of the page at the same time. Perhaps you shouldn't try and do that. But look at verse 26. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control. Look at the footnote. I pummel my body and make it a slave. I give up freedoms. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Serious, serious warning there. See, Paul made a decision to live a disciplined life and to give up some of his personal freedoms for the sake of making sure that he did reach out to others. He needn't have been so vigorous. He could have settled perhaps for a little bit more of a relaxed way of life, perhaps living a little bit more on half throttle in his lifestyle. But in order that others might know the gospel of freedom, he was disciplined. He made sure he gave others his very best. Like, I don't know, there's a sporting analogy going on here, and some people here today might be sporting physically, others might be sporting intellectually. So let's try making sure we cover everybody. Like a chess player who is free from a glass of wine for 24 hours, decides to be dry 24 hours before a significant chess game. Why? Because I want to give it the best. I don't want my head fuddled in any way. Or like the rugby player who makes sure that the week before a significant match goes to bed every night on time, so that they're physically strong and able to make the decisions on the pitch. They're best on the best form. So Paul made this decision, actually, I will discipline my life. I will make sure that I am spiritually in a position to give my very best for others. Yeah, he could have relaxed. It's a gospel of grace, not works. But he didn't. He chose to resign and give up freedoms that he could have had for the sake of others. So let me draw things to conclusion so we have a good time for Q&A. There are a number of applications here for us. The financial support of Christian workers. Christian workers write, if appropriate, when appropriate, if they decide to turn that down. Total flexibility in our evangelistic strategy. In fact, I'd want to say we should be totally flexible in our strategy and absolutely inflexible with the gospel we preach and the message that we have. There is the aim to reach everyone with the gospel. Basically, Paul here is encouraging us to be world Christians. There is a call for spiritual discipline. But the broader single thing I want to say and draw out of this in terms of rights, the single principle underlying Paul's lifestyle and attitudes towards his right that I think is appropriate for us tonight in this God Writes in the Gospel series is this: servanthood. And in Christ, knowing absolute freedom, in Christ, eternal freedom, which allows us to resign our rights now for the sake of others. A well-known French slogan says this: liberty, equality, and fraternity. In contrast, back to William Temple. William Temple reminded the world that the Bible calls us to freedom, fellowship, and service. Freedom, fellowship, and service. Here in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul follows what Jesus taught, that we are to serve others as Jesus served us. That means the emphasis really is, as Chris and Dave were saying earlier on in that interview, not freedom from, but freedom for. Not rights, but responsibilities. Gladly God-given, gladly received responsibilities. So let me end with a compelling thought and quote from William Temple that's going to come up on the screen behind me. William Temple said this: the temper of a movement that rests on rights will be aggressive, violent, contentious. But the temper of a movement that rests on duties, on responsibilities, will be persuasive, public-spirited, and harmonious. So to the interested inquirer amongst us tonight, I would say, what kind of world do you want? And to those who are already following Jesus Christ, I'd say, what kind of world are we working for? Like I say, if we're going to make a decision to move from my rights to my joyful responsibilities, it needs the work of God's word by Spirit in our hearts. So I'm going to suggest we just spend a half minute quietly now just praying for God's word and Spirit to work in our hearts. And then we're going to hand to Dave, who's going to oversee a Q&A time, an opportunity for us to discuss matters a little bit more. So just a half minute to just quietly pray in our own hearts for God's work and ministry by his word and Spirit in our own lives.
Thinking in terms of responsibilities rather than rights, doesn't that mean that Christians will just basically be a pushover, will get trampled on by the world? Is that what's supposed to happen or not? Let's work down the line, shall we? Can I come to you first, Chris? Yeah.
That's a really good question, I think. I'm really struck by the apostles in Acts when they're being persecuted and they pray for boldness to keep speaking in the face of that opposition. So I don't think that there's a sense in which they want to be walked over. Actually, they want to be heard. And it's the sense of giving up rights in order to preach Christ, not in order to just be trampled over. Now, sometimes it might mean that we do lose our freedoms. But I guess our prayer through that needs to be that we would have boldness to keep seeking after the opportunities to share the gospel. I don't know other people.
Yeah, I think that's right, and I think there will be occasions, though, that you do appear to be being trampled over because you've made a choice to allow that to happen. Really, a conscious decision that you're not going to fight back, but you're going to turn the other cheek or or whatever. And I think that in those situations over the years, I've come to think that actually it's perhaps our duty as Christian brothers and sisters to look out for Christians that's happening too. It always seems better to be standing up for someone else's rights than standing up for your own. So maybe in those situations, that's what other people should be doing for you rather than you having to do it for yourself.
I don't think there's anything I can really add to what Chris and Tanya have said. I think...
but...
this is a series of sermons on rights, and I think some of the things we've been engaging with this evening need to be held in mind with some of the things that we were thinking about last week, and that God has made men and women human beings in his image, and as his image bearers, there are certain absolute musts in the way that we treat one another, and that needs to be borne in mind. I think the thing that I really want to underline today is with Jesus, there isn't much wriggle room. He was walked all over. And Paul was walked all over. No wriggle room. That's got to be our starting point. And I think the tendency for the Pharisee in my heart when it comes to the Bible is to look for the exception to the rule that lets me off the hook. And I look for the boundary and I say, well, how far do I go before I've broken the laws of God? That's what a Pharisee does. That's a Pharisee in my own heart does that. But Jesus says, now how far do you go the other direction to be godly and to be like me? So it's a good question, and it's a right question. It's the appropriate one. But with tonight's passage, I don't want us to be let off the hook. And it's a miracle, right? It is a miracle that will lead us to think that way. I don't naturally think that way at all.
Dan, thanks. That's great. I'm going to go to Eben and then Louise, if that's okay. Eben, what's your question?
We've read the passage on the fact that there are rights that even as Christians we can exercise if we want. My question is, if you're part of the body of Christ that do things a certain way and exercise their rights a certain way, but you feel as a person that that might stand in the way of the gospel, Who is your responsibility to? Your Christian family or the unbelievers that might not be getting the truth because they're coming to that church? Do you see?
Yeah, okay, let me have a go at rephrasing it and see. This will be a test of whether I've understood you correctly and may or may not help these guys. So you're saying in a situation where you're part of a church family and somebody in that church family is doing something that they're free to do, but it might be...
Not somebody. So if you're part of a church family that do things a certain way because
right.
they can,
yeah, okay.
but you know that, you know, a very good example is the way Tim said, you know, we don't collect an offering during the service. For a reason. But if you go to a church that does, and you know that, you know, sometimes people of color, people might get the wrong impression, you know, who is your responsibility to? Your church family or to the people who might not be able to understand the gospel because they're
clean. Good. Yeah, that's clearer. So it's a question about if your church is doing something that they're free to do, but which might not be helpful to unbelievers hearing the gospel. Yeah, if you feel like you've got a divided loyalty, what do you do about that? We'll go... let's go to Tim first, if that's all right.
Your responsibility is to both. And the call of your Christian through faith and wisdom is to figure it out in each situation, and that's a lifetime calling. And the last 10 years, those of us that have been a part of the leadership of this church, those of us that have been a part of this church, not just the leadership, that actually is what we consistently keep on trying to figure out all the time. We want to genuinely be a church which is reaching out. And yet, there are other things that need to be borne in mind. So when we started as a church, we had 52 adults that knew what it was all about, were going to head out to be an outward-looking church. And as we've grown and developed, we've had other people, including you, including most of the people in the room, who've joined us in one sense because we've become the church of your choice. And when you come and join us, you have an assumption and some presumptions and some thoughts and some ideas about what normal church is. And we have to take that into account. So I asked the questions before we started Christchurch Central whether it was appropriate to have singing or not. Because a lot of people in our culture don't sing unless they're at a sporting occasion. But then we have a whole bunch of students who come. Would you come to this church? We didn't have Grant. Would you come if you couldn't play the drums? You might do that, actually. You see what I mean? So we've got to say, well, actually, we do want students who come from Christian homes to be able to come and sing praise to God. So you just got to figure it out. And so then how do we do singing in a way, you know, and how do we do praying? Well, of course we want to pray. First time we ever prayed, first service ever that we had as a church, Bill Fairenough was leading, and he said, now we're going to pray a prayer, Lord's Prayer, and this prayer was taught by Jesus for people who don't know how to pray. A church for people who don't know how to pray, here's a prayer for people who don't know how to pray. So straight away we're doing liturgy, oh, very Anglican. Oh, put me off. But actually presented in a way which was very accessible. So it's getting about, so I've said too much.
Tanya, anything you'd add?
I think that we have to be quite accepting of certain things. There are always going to be things in church that perhaps aren't how you would do it, or you could see how it could be better or whatever. And part of being a family is being gracious and knowing that we're not the finished article. So we will get things wrong constantly. So there's got to be a whole feeling of acceptance and forgiveness. That's not to say you just ignore things that are really you can't live with. There will be things that need challenging. But again, it's in the context of being a family rather than just leaving or not talking about it, or talking about it with the right person who's perhaps in a position to do something rather than just talking about it with everybody else. But so there's that. And I think as far as, like, if a church is doing things that you don't agree with, there has to be a stage at which I think my sort of acid test is this a church, given all its failings and things, is it a church that I could bring my non-Christian friends to hear the gospel and to learn what it is to be a Christian and to join and become a member of the church family? And if it all adds up to a no, then something's not right and needs dealing with.
I think the only thing I'd add is that actually the way that we relate to one another as a church family in itself, done well and done right, when we love each other, even when we might disagree on things, that's evangelistic. People look on that and they see the impact of the gospel there. So actually the way that we deal with things when we're not sure that we agree with someone else in the church family about the way that we do it, or whether that's the most helpful to outsiders, actually even the way we deal with that will have an impact on how people view the gospel.
Great. Evan's the help. Great. Excellent. We'll come to Louise now. And this side be thinking, because you're, you know, not that it's a competition, but losing.
Rose has a question.
Rose does as well. Right. We'll go to Louise. And
Tanya's touched on something already that I was going to ask. She said something about perhaps we should be better at fighting for other people's rights. Mm. Christians throughout the ages have been very good at fighting for human rights, people who rule, abolition, slavery, that sort of thing. To what extent do you think our time and energies should be taking up for fighting against some of the dreadful injustices we see in the world even today? Slavery is a current topic.
Yep, so to what extent should the energy and time of Christians be taken up defending the rights of others in the way that Christians have in the past? Tanya, can we come to you first? Is that okay?
I know it's right, and I feel guilty every time I think about that sort of thing. So I always feel that I'm sure I should be doing something, and I'm sure I should be doing more, and I don't, and I'm glad when people do.
The honest answer is I'm not sure. I think it's probably something we should be doing more of. But I think ultimately, if we want the world to yeah, if we want the good things that the Bible talks about when it talks about and the way we're to love one another and we're to live with one another at peace, the only way ultimately that's going to happen is as we proclaim the gospel and as Jesus becomes Lord over all. And because of our sinful hearts, because humanity is sinful, ultimately that's the only real hope of achieving the things that we might desire to do as we fight for people's rights. So the answer is I don't really know how much of our time and effort should be spent doing that, but I think that the ultimate hope of achieving the things that fighting for those things are aiming at is actually as more people come to sit under the Lordship of Jesus.
I think we should be doing everything we can. But I can't do everything, and we as a church can't do everything that we can, or everything that needs to be done, put it that way. That's why I think it is really excellent for us to have church partnerships. It's really excellent for us as a church and as individuals to be connected with organisations, parachurch organisations, and with Christians and with churches that are in a better position than we are to be doing ministry that we can't do. And so I am really thrilled that one of our mission partners is somebody who works and is increasingly making decisions to work amongst persecuted Christians who have no right at all in certain parts of the world, in Africa and in Asia. I'm slightly aware of saying too much because we're recording this, which is absolutely good and absolutely right. But yeah, we support someone of our main mission partners does exactly that. So it's not just to say, that's not to say, oh great, he's doing it, that lets us off the hook. No, it's actual fact, it's God's people across the board engaged with things together. And so being in partnership with other churches, I'm all for good denominational relationships where that's absolutely appropriate. In fact, I've worked hard to, we're not formally in the local Anglican church here at the Diocese of Sheffield, but I will work, and I will tirelessly work hard to engage with those kind of issues, because being in partnership with other churches fundamental for God's people together to be working in these various ways. So the Barnabas Fund, before Christmas, I had the privilege of spending some time with a guy called Patrick Sugdeo, who heads out the Barnabas Fund, and that works in some significant and wonderful ways. So yeah, and there are things that we can be doing actually as a church. So Anne Tynan, who was a member of our church, died a couple of years ago, was really, really significant in her job, in her profession, of working to rebuild the lives of young girls that were entrapped basically as sex slaves. And that was her work. And I think that's just absolutely brilliant, absolutely fantastic work that she used to do. So, yeah.
Yeah, great. And those of you here last week might remember I mentioned an organisation called International Justice Mission, and it transpires in conversation after the service that Wadi, who sat towards the back, actually has some involvement with them. So if that's something you're interested in, Wadi might be an interesting person to chat to. We had a question from Rose, I believe. Is it yours still?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and then we'll come to OB to finish if there's time.
Okay,
go for it. Okay, yeah, how to reconcile rights and justice. So maybe there's some overlap with the question we had from Dan earlier, isn't there? Yeah, okay. Let's start with Chris.
I don't know where to start, actually.
Okay, we can start with someone else.
Do you know where to start?
If you want to go, Tim, go for it.
I'm working very closely at the moment with someone very close to us as a family who is being very, very badly bullied at work. And life and work has been torturous for about 18 months. And this friend of ours, close friend, family in fact, has been advised by various other people to really throw everything at it, because there's justice issues at stake. She's chosen not to. She's chosen to take a remarkable route of great humility, and I'm profoundly struck by that. But that's a personal decision made, and a desire to trust the Lord and serve the Lord in those particular circumstances. We live in a situation in our country where it is absolutely above board, right, legal, it's there in law for us to deal with issues of injustice fairly and in a right fashion. And there is, in organisations like the NHS, protection for whistleblowers. And I think that's all absolutely right. And to be able to work well within the laws that we've got. And thankfully, many of the people that have worked to develop the laws that we have, the trade union movement, the Labour Party, that whole movement actually came out of Christians operating and working for justice and for social justice. I think it's right that we do both. I just gave an illustration of somebody who's decided in her own personal situation to walk very, very humbly indeed, where in actual fact the book could really be thrown at somebody. So, yeah.
Okay, we'll go to a final question. I think that's probably all we've got time for, from Obi. So, Obi, off you go.
In Chris's situation, he spoke on how provision came from quite a few sources, unknowingly. What of situations whereas we give up our rights and it seems as though there is no provision?
So sometimes we might give up our rights and discover God's provision in practical ways, as Chris did. What if that doesn't happen?
Or if you're in a position and all of a sudden funding goes away.
Or if the provision is withdrawn somehow. Yeah. Okay. Chris, can we come to you first, since that touches on your testimony?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think the first thing to say is the Lord hasn't stopped providing. Perhaps it means that there's the particular area of ministry or whatever it is that you're involved in might need to come to an end. But I guess God hasn't ceased to be in control over that. And I guess for us, the challenge is to keep trusting Him and looking to Him for the provision rather than to worry or fear what might happen, and then I guess to also look to our brothers and sisters in Christ who can help and support us through that. I think first of all it doesn't mean that we stop trusting God, because where we first looked or where we thought the provision was coming from isn't coming, but we seek to keep trusting Him through that, and actually our faith will grow through that as well. God sends good times, good provision, and harder times to help us to grow, and to both good and bad times are from Him, aren't they? I guess.
I have to say that my own experience has been that God has provided, and I can't think of any examples where I've just been left high and dry. But maybe that's not everybody's experience of how they felt. But I think that when I have felt, I suppose it's like that song, "You give and take away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Whenever it appears that things have perhaps been taken away, our duty is always to trust that our God is steadfast and faithful, and His character, and hang on to what we know of His character rather than thinking He's abandoned us. He's not that sort of God. So that's when I felt things have been close, that's what I hang on to.
Don't think I need to add to
Okay, thanks. Great. We'll obviously have a chance to keep talking about those things as we mingle before we go home, if any of us go to the pub afterwards. But Tim, why don't you just draw things to a close, if you like, by introducing our final song and tell
Andrew, do you want to put that quote, William Temple, back up there? Thank you, Dan.
Let's give these guys a round of applause as well.